Little map here, a bit low down for you, but some might be able to see it. It indicates just the location of those seven churches. We have looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus on Saturday night. Last night we looked at the letter to the church at Smyrna. Tonight we move to the church at Pergamos. Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus. And continuing still on that well-traveled road, we come 50 miles up to Pergamum. Now you'll find that maybe I myself will be confused as to whether it's Pergamos or Pergamum. And you can't tell the difference from Scripture, because there's two places it's mentioned, and one is an accusative and the other is a genitive, and they could belong to either masculine or neuter. So the archaeologists argue for Pergamum, and theologians tend to go for Pergamos. You find that I would be probably confused, but you know where I'm talking about. Anyway, it's the church at Pergamum that we're going to look at tonight. So let's read, please, the Lord's letter to the church. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat, that word is throne, where Satan's throne is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou them also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now God will bless this public reading of his holy word. You will recognize from what I have said on the past night that it is a singular thing to find these seven churches addressed by the Lord himself, and very particularly in the book of the Revelation that deals generally with prophetic truth. Now this has led us to remark on three points in connection with those churches. Number one is this: we do not forget that they are letters to specific churches. These churches actually existed in the province of Asia, these seven that are marked around this road. There's other paths and other roads, but that was a main road that ran round between those churches. But they were actually specific churches. We have only direct confirmation of the establishment of one in the New Testament, and that is Ephesus. We dwelt a little upon that on Saturday night. But there were other churches as well. So we have to keep in mind that the Lord selected these seven out of others in the same province, out of quite a number in the same province, at this particular point, as you come to the close of the first century AD. They were specific churches. We don't forget that. And secondly, I suggest that the Lord had in mind, as he chose these seven churches, he had in mind seven spiritual conditions, that he would reveal the problems and the pressures of those local churches would be symptomatic of problems and pressures that would occur down the ages, so that churches in all areas could be in an Ephesian condition, or in a Smyrna condition, in a Pergamum condition, and so on. You have the spiritual conditions. And we see as we progress through the seven churches, in Ephesus, we have mentioned that you have, in fact, a fallen church. The Lord addresses them as that. Then we saw last night that Smyrna was a fearful church. Fear none of those things, the Lord had to say to the church at Smyrna. Tonight we see that Pergamum was in fact a faltering church. They were, as it were, on a knife edge. They could go this way or that way. They were actually a faltering church. And the Lord speaks to a church in that condition. Then, of course, we come to Thyatira on subsequent nights, where the word that we would use would be false church. There were things there that were very, very wrong. A false church. And then at Sardis is a formal church. Philadelphia is a feeble church. Laodicea, in their own eyes, they were a flourishing, famous church. That those will reveal certain conditions that can pertain at any stage, at any age. Now, the third note that I laid stress on in our opening meetings is this. There's something else. Some other reason why the Lord chose the seven, why the Lord put them into this order, why they are in the book of the Revelation, and in fact they are the outlining of what I have suggested are the stages of church history. Now, they're not direct prophecy, but they're placed in this prophetic book. The Lord couldn't give, in a sense, direct prophecy, because he had already indicated that his coming for the church, that coming, the rapture that ends the church age. And remember, the church extends from Pentecost to the rapture. The church of the dispensation, every saved one in that church, in this age, is in the church of the dispensation. But there would be also local assemblies, local churches, spanning the world, and spanning this dispensation, that are represented by these seven lampstands. And the Lord chose these seven, and he put them into this order, in this book, to indicate that the church would pass through seven different phases. As I say, he couldn't give direct prophecy, because the human heart being what it is, we would have said, well, the Lord can't come until such and such a thing happens. He would not allow that. And his coming is still imminent for every church. But he had to further indicate that he would not be taken by surprise, that he would know the trends that would happen down the ages. And that's why it's only in later stages that we, with the benefit of hindsight, can look back and see the development of the ages. It's always been a criticism of this interpretation that the early fathers did not see it. Well, the simple answer is this: they could not see it. It could only be seen as history unfolded, and we can see it as we look back. That's why we must tonight be standing in the very closing stages of church history. For other reasons, we believe that. We believe that the next event on the divine calendar is the coming of the Lord to the air. That coming awaits nothing. It's simply the Lord stepping into the air, giving the summoning shout. And if he comes before this meeting is over, every saved one will disappear from the seat. They'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. There'll not even be a little pile of clothes left. They'll all be gone. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and he's coming, and he may even come tonight. But these stages, now I've already taken you through very quickly the stage, the Ephesian stage. We noticed that letter to the seven churches had indications in it of the post-apostolic age, after the apostles laid down their ministry, and particularly you're coming up right up to John, the last of the apostles to leave this scene, which he did close to the end of the century. But post-apostolic, up until the year about AD 169, you have an Ephesian stage where certain trends that the Lord indicated in Ephesus are to be seen generally. Now generally,
throughout the assemblies that were then existing. And you could emphasize the apostolic preaching. You could indicate the gospel preaching. And then you had apostolic pretension. Men arising who were claiming to be apostles and are not, and so on. Then you had the Nicolaitanians, the development of clerisy, even at that very early age, hierarchical pretension that would set men above the assembly and in control of it. Those things developed very closely after the apostles had left the scene. So you had it up to about 170. Then we moved last night into the Smyrna stage. You say, why did we choose 170? Well, in 169, the year 169 in Smyrna, Polycarp was burnt to death. That's the man who wouldn't put a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. And he was burnt to death. 46 years have I served my Lord. He had done me no wrong. How can I deny him at this time? That was Polycarp. And it commenced the stage of imperial persecution, the clash between Caesar and Christ. And that continued until 312. So the Smyrna stage we brought it to last night came to 312. You say, why 312? There were 10 persecuting emperors. You look back at history. 10 persecuting emperors and perhaps 5 million believers were put to death in those years of imperial persecution. But in the year 312, you have what we speak of as the conversion of Constantine. Now, I mentioned last night whether it was a real conversion. He was politically astute. He was a very able man. And he recognized conditions in the empire. And he was moving to do battle with his contemporary. The empire had been divided into two. One ruled from the east and one from the west. And they were moving to a clash at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And on the way to that battle, Constantine claimed to have seen a vision in the sky, and that vision was of Christ. And he got the word from Christ, according to him, with the sign of the cross, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. And he could profess conversion, although he wasn't baptized until near his deathbed. But that made a change. The Edict of Milan, in the year following that, it brought peace. Oh, it must have been a tremendous relief to the Christian who had suffered so much. Relatives had died. The flames had burnt. The beasts had taken so many lives. Now, overnight, everything was changed. That brings us into the Pergamum stage that I'm going to speak of tonight. Now, that Pergamum stage runs from 312 down to 606 A.D., 312 to 606, roughly about 300 years. You say, why do you mark that stage off? That was the stage when suddenly it became popular to be a Christian. And people were welcomed into the professing church and gathered to assemblies that people that had never known the true reality of the new birth. They were welcomed in as believers and accepted. And instead of baptism, they brought in that Roman practice, that Babylonian practice of sprinkling. That was where it was introduced. That they had so many converts, as it were. They introduced the sprinkling, as sprinkling a few drops of water on them, and so on. And then the people, the places, the old heathen temples, became unpopular to be a pagan in these days. And the old heathen temples were converted to places of worship, they called them. And they became places where the Christians would gather. And they too were sprinkled with a few drops of water and consecrated. So the people and the places and the practices, they tried to accommodate paganism, with the result that they brought in as many of the pagan festivals as they could. Easter, the old Feast of Ishtar, was converted to a memorial to the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Christmas, the old feast of the Saturnalia, the old pagan feast, with all the symbols of that, was simply converted and brought into the church, so that you had practices that came directly from Babylon itself. And you had, within that context, you had the emergence of what indeed was to become Romanism, Roman Catholicism. And you say, why do you mark 606 as the date for the close of that Pergamum period? Because 606 marked a peak point where the people and the places and the practices all united in the election of the Bishop of Rome. He had emerged, you see, during these years, these centuries, the Bishop of Rome, and he claimed universal bishophood. Not only was he a metropolitan bishop, a bishop begun locally and then metropolitan, the city bishops, and then the bishop for the country, and so on, but the Bishop of Rome claimed universal bishopric, and he became, in fact, Pope Boniface. He became the first of the popes in 606 AD. So you can see just how Pergamon will answer. And it'll be my interest tonight, as we go through this letter, as we see what the Lord said to the church at Pergamon, it'll be my interest to point out how features of what was in this early church become this Pergamum stage in church history, affirmed by very many, not universally, but very many companies who would have claimed to be churches bearing testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the background. I've started with the prophetic view tonight to simply put you in the picture there, because we'll get down to detail now. I want to present the Lord's message to this church by focusing upon one name, a man called Antipas. It's amazing how in certain assemblies, certain churches, I use those two words interchangeably, because you recognize I'm not speaking of church in the English dictionary definition of it as an organization, religious organization. I'm speaking of it in the New Testament view of a called out company that professedly gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where he has promised to be in the midst. Now, certain companies have names associated with them. Here in Thyatira, the name is Antipas. And there you see a man of conviction. You come to the next church that we'll deal with in the Lord's will tomorrow night, Thyatira. There's another name stands out. That's the name Jezebel. But that's not conviction. This is corruption that Jezebel is bringing into the church, so that in effect it becomes a false church. Now, he's identified in this assembly as my faithful martyr. Now, that translation is in fact an interpretation. The word martyr is spelt like that in Greek, M-A-R-T-U-R. You have martyr, but the word itself means a witness, my faithful witness. But the word witness can be used in three different ways. It can be used as a witness of something. That's what Peter writes first in 1 Peter chapter 5. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. He actually saw them. He was a witness of them. But then the word can be used in the sense of a witness to. That is, you stand up and you proclaim something. That's a witness to. That's the meaning that you have in the book of the Acts 13 and 31. We are witnesses unto the people. We are making the proclamation of Christ to the people. That's a witness to. But then the meaning of the word rather changed. And this could well be the first use of the word in that connection. A witness for. And therefore it becomes synonymous with the word martyr. And that's how it's used here. That's how it's used in the book of the Revelation.
in connection with the harlot in Revelation 17 and verse 6. She's charged with the death of the martyrs of Jesus. And that's a good translation. Not only the witnesses to Jesus, not only the witnesses for Jesus, but those who have died because of Jesus' sake. And that's exactly the witness here. Because the Lord says, my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Robert's authority on the Greek. He says that a witness slain among you should read slain by your side. In other words, they very likely were called, summoned by magisterial order. They were summoned to witness the execution of Antipas. And we're not given the detail, but tradition says that Antipas was a dentist in the town of Pergamum, and he was summoned to the great altar of Caesar, that great altar that name was known round the world. And he was summoned to put his pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar, as was Polycarp in Smyrna. Antipas was summoned to do that in Pergamum, and he refused to do that. The clash between Caesar and Christ, imperial persons, Caesar on this side, Christ on this side. Antipas said, no, I can't betray my Lord. And Antipas, it said, this is not scripture, again a tradition, that he was put into a brass bull, and that brass bull was put in the furnace. That is seemingly how Antipas died. You consider the word, and you get a little of his conviction. Anti means against. Pas is all. Against all. There's a man who stood for Christ. Didn't matter who was against him. Imperial power of Rome. Magisterial authority of Rome. The people themselves. He stood for Christ. And he died for Christ. And the Lord puts his name into this record that will never be erased. He says, Antipas, my faithful martyr. That's the picture. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the conditions under which Antipas lived. I'm going to speak four things about Antipas here, taken from this letter. I'm going to speak of the conditions he faced that were relevant to his time. Then I'm going to speak of the conviction. Conviction he formed that made him stand when others were turning away. And the third note I want to strike is this, the compromise, because this will be characteristic of Pergamos. There were those in Pergamos who were compromising. If you cast a little side glance back at what I've said about the prophetic view, you will see how compromise would become the order of the day with those in the Pergamos stage of church history. But I'm going to speak of the compromise that Antipas feared. I speak first of the conditions he faced, the convictions he formed, the compromise he feared, and then the communion he found at the end of the letter as the Lord speaks of another fellowship into which the overcomer comes. So first of all, what were the conditions that Antipas faced in this city of Pergamum? Three things you ought to know about the city of Pergamum. It was called, in fact, it was identified as the imperial city. The imperial city. It was the capital of the province till the end of this century of which we're speaking. It was shifted after that, but it was the capital of the province, and therefore it was identified with Roman power. And over the law courts, there was the symbol of that Roman power, there was the sword of justice that Rome professed to exercise. So the city was called the city of the sword. Roman imperial power reigned absolute in Pergamos. That was the first note. And that was the background against which Antipas lived. You could recognize it would be a very politically expedient for thing for Antipas to bow to the wishes of Caesar, wouldn't you? As Caesar came to represent it to him. Just a pinch of incense, that's all. That's all. But he wasn't prepared to compromise. You can see Roman imperialism, the city of the soul. Then there was a second thing that you should know about Pergamum, and it's this. Pergamum was a university city. It had got the greatest university in the world, a medical school to Asclepius, just in Pergamum itself. And there, the priests that had come from Babylon on the 13th of October, 539 BC, when Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, before Nebuchadnezzar died, not Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, his grandson, before Belshazzar died that night, the priests who had said, had actually betrayed the city, the priests fled to Pergamum, and there they established the school of Asclepius. They established the school of medicine. And you remember that the medical symbol was the pole around which the serpent twined, the caduceus. It's still the symbol of the British Medical Association. And there it was planted in Pergamum as a great educational intellectual center where Asclepius was worshipped. And the worship of Asclepius involved the worship of a live serpent that the priests of Asclepius fed, tremendous beast, they say. I'm giving you history and tradition now. But it emphasizes that Pergamum was not only the city of the sword, it was the city of the serpent, where that serpent was actually worshipped. And this is a library, 200,000 volumes, greatest library in the Eastern world, apart from Alexandria, that had come up. But you can see intellectualism at Pergamum, imperial power, intellectualism, cited in the school of Asclepius, and the priests and so on that were there leading the worship. But there was another thing about the city. It was this. Not only was Pergamum known as the city of the sword and the city of the serpent, it was known as the city of the altar. City of the altar. Because established in Pergamum was the first great altar to Caesar. It was built in 27 BC. It was built there. Before the Senate at Rome had even conferred deity upon Augustus, this altar rose at Pergamum. And that was the test of the obedience to the Roman power. It was this, to put your pinch of incense on that great altar, and you can see just how Antipas was faced with this when it came to the critical moment in his life. Christ or Caesar? Just a pinch of incense to Caesar, and all will be well. These are the conditions that Antipas faced. That imperialism, that intellectualism. You say, why was Pergamum so devoted to the Caesar? Because it was the one religion that would unify the empire. You couldn't unify the empire, Roman imperial power, with all the pagan gods around you. You couldn't unify the empire. But all right, the argument was, Let Roman citizens worship what God they want. Even Christ can worship him. So long as you bow the knee to imperial power and put your incense on the altar to Caesar, this is syncretism. This is the ecumenical movement in its full development in the Roman Empire. One religion. Just acknowledge it. Just accept it. Go your own way. Have whatever convictions you like. But no. Here is the one thing you must do. That's the condition that Antipas faced as he lived in the town of Pergamum towards the close of the first century. And there he stands. You can visualize the man, can't you? In pitch of incense, being so little. There's the furnace already lit. There's the brass bull ready for you to enter, Antipas. But he was a man of conviction. He was a man who was prepared to put his life on the line for convictions that filled his heart. That brings me to my second little point. The conviction that Antipas formed. What was it that led him to do this? What was it that led him to take such a stand as this? Well, you can see he lived in a very dangerous place. You know the place he lived? The Lord tells us where Satan's throne is one statement. At the end of the verse, you have another statement. Where Satan dwelleth, or where Satan hath taken up residence. Where Satan's throne is. Where Satan hath taken up residence. You say, does that suggest that Satan had a physical location? Yes, I submit that the ordinary, simple, straightforward interpretation of the passage indicates that Satan had actually taken up residence in Pergamum. Now you say, why is that? I've already indicated to you. On the 13th of October, 539 BC, when the Medo-Persian armies had swamped Babylon, before that happened, the priests had escaped. They had moved to establish the worship of Asclepius in the town. And there was the residence, I suggest, of that link with Babylon that would move with the priests, and where Satan would use that very altar to Caesar. Use that very altar for the sweeping of the whole peoples of the Roman Empire into a worship of a man behind whom he would stand. And you can see the satanic plot and the satanic plan. And the Lord Jesus identifies the very place. He says, where Satan's throne is, he's taken up temporary residence there. And then he has actually moved in there, as it were. You can recognize and follow the trend from there to the Etruscan plain outside Rome. And where the Babylonian mysteries moved to bring the Caesars under their control. And Julius Caesar became the first, the Pontifex Maximus, the leader of the Babylonian mysteries, and enshrined in that ring that he wore. Pontifex Maximus, the great priest. And that's the ring that was passed on to the Bishop of Rome, the Pope in Rome. And thus he is identified with the Babylonian mysteries. Now keep that in mind, because I want you to see just the conditions that Antipas faced, and then the conviction that was begotten within his heart. You say, what kind of conviction? Well, look at the two statements that the Lord makes to the church. And they must have been verily true of Antipas. The first statement is this. I know, he said, thy works where thou dwellest. But then he goes on to say after that, thou holdest fast my name. That's statement number one. Thou holdest fast my name. My name stands for the person. And you can see loyalty to the person of Christ. Christ is speaking to one of his own. Thou holdest fast my name. Antipas, you have been brought into association with the name of Christ. Yes. That name was proclaimed as it was in Acts 2, Lord Jesus Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the proclamation of the name. That word Christ identifying him prophetically. That word Lord identifying him as the risen one, Jesus, in his life upon earth. That's the person. Bow to thee, they that gladly received his word, salvation. Let me go round each heart. If you go back tonight to the moment when God saved you, when you took that word of Romans 10 and 9, for example, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus, Lord, please, that's not telling man you're saved. That's telling God what you think of his son. You bow and lordship. Did you give him his place? Salvation? It's 58 years since God saved me. A little bedroom in the town of Lurgan, in the north of Ireland. A boy at the bedside, trembling before the word of God. I'm a sinner. I tried everything. Found no salvation. No satisfaction. Searching. Reading. Pray, weeping, until the page was stained with tears. You say, did you get it? No. I closed the Bible. I threw it down in the bed. I said to my God, I'm lost. I'm going to be in hell. I don't know how to be saved. That was the darkest moment in life's history. You been there? Say, what happened? As I knelt at the bedside, four little words, at some time later, I don't know how long later, dawned on this heart of mine. Christ died. You knew that. For, it's the next one. Christ died for me. Would you say he died? You knew that? Yes, I knew he died for sinners. I knew he died for the ungodly, but that night I took it in. He died for me. He died in my place. Is it any wonder the joy of that moment comes back to me now as I jumped up from the bedside and started to sing, praise him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. Let's find the Savior. Have you found him? It was easy after that. It was easy to follow his lordship in baptism. Immersion, going under the water, death, burial, resurrection. With Christ, he died for me. I identify with him. Submission, separation, gathering to the Lord's name, seeking to bear testimony where he is owned, where his presence is promised, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I, in the midst of them. In service, Lord, said the Saul of Tarsus, what wilt thou have me to do? There's the pathway. Here's loyalty to the person. And Antipas had followed along that path. He said, the Lord, thou holdest fast my name. That's loyalty to his person. Then he says, and has not denied the faith. Has not denied my faith. This is loyalty to his precept. Here's a man who loved the person, who obeyed his precepts, the loyalty to those precepts that would keep him in pathways pleasing to the Lord himself. That's not denied. That's the tense that points to an action in the past. And I would judge that the Lord is speaking to saints who possibly would soon be standing where Antipas stood. And the challenge to the heart, Christ or Caesar? And the Lord says, up to this point, at that crisis, even the very crisis where Antipas died beside you, alongside you, the implication is they will even call to witness his death by magisterial order. Look, you have not denied my name. You stood fast. The Lord passes words of commendation. What a beautiful commendation. Could it be said of this assembly? Thou holdest fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. It's easy, isn't it? Within the heart to give place to Christ. Then his precepts, that's not so easy. Particularly when it comes to assembly teaching. And headship. And lordship. Worship. It's not so easy to give authority to his precepts. But here's a man who had conviction. And he died for that conviction. The conditions Antipas faced. The conviction that Antipas formed. And now, let me suggest to your heart, the third note that I've mentioned is the compromise that Antipas feared. Because the Lord moves from commendation in verse down to verse 13. He moves to something other. He moves to condemnation. And he speaks to the assembly. And he says, look, in the assembly, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee. A few things, there were just two that he mentioned, but how solemn, how serious, how searching they are. A few things against thee. And he puts his finger upon two. And the point that he's making is this. You as an assembly of God's people, if you are sharing the conditions that Antipas faced, if you shared the conviction that he formed, then you would not do this. What were they doing? They're being tolerant. We say, is it a failure to be tolerant? It's a failure to be tolerant whenever there's something that's intolerant. Something that has to be examined and condemned on scriptural ground. And the Lord blames this assembly for their tolerance. That's not politically correct today. You know that. And I'm getting into dangerous waters. But the scriptures make it perfectly plain. There are things not to be tolerated. Not to be allowed. And he says, my judgment of your condition is this. That tolerance has led you to tolerate two groups of people that you should not have tolerated. Number one, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have even tolerated that. The doctrine of Balaam. And immediately, you're in, that name brings you back to wilderness condition. Doesn't it? Remember in Ephesus, that the background, or drawing from a background of Genesis, you have a fall. Remember whence thou art fallen. Then when you come to Smyrna, you're into Exodus, where you're the people of God in the furnace. They're going through the trials and the tears and the troubles. They're down under oppression in Egypt. That's the furnace for the people of God. So that answers to Exodus condition. Now you're coming into the wilderness condition. And Amalek, of course, was never heard of till Israel in the wilderness. And Amalek speaks of the flesh. And here was something of the flesh that was coming in. We'll see other wilderness conditions in this letter in connection with the manna in a few moments. But the wilderness conditions allowed for the flesh to come in. And Balaam was the very exemplar of the flesh. In the New Testament, you read of the way of Balaam. And that way was simply a man who had ability in things of God, selling his ability for gain. That was Balaam's way. Sold his gift for gain, what he could get. Balaam's error was to imagine that he could change the mind of God to curse a people that he had blessed. That's Balaam's error. But Balaam's doctrine, that's what's condemned here. There was them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and you're told what it was. Who taught Balak? Taught Balak to cast Midianite's king to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The result to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. You can see the flesh coming in. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Balaam had tried three occasions to curse the people of God for the payment that Balak offered him. Go back to the book of Numbers and trace it there and see how Balaam sought to curse the people of God. God stopped him. God didn't allow him. But now he changes tactic. He comes along and he makes certain whispers. He says to Balak, I know how you can get that people of God dealt with. The God that they serve is a holy God. Now, if you provide them with a bait, like the beautiful girls of Moab, you provide them with a bait that will appeal to their appetite, fleshly appetite. They will then fall into an association. They did. They took those women of Moab. That association will lead them into action, idolatry. They'll eat things sacrificed to idols, and they'll commit fornication. And you know what, Balaam? Your problem will be solved, because God will have to judge his own people, and he had to. Wasn't that clever? Wasn't that scheming Balaam at his very worst? And you have those that hold that same doctrine. They're saying to you, don't be so rigid. Don't stick so strictly to Scripture. You're cutting off the social world that surrounds you. You're cutting off the commercial world that surrounds you. You're cutting off the political world that surrounds you. Don't be so strict as that. Why? This is the teaching of Balak. That he was whispering, the teaching of Balaam, that he was whispering into the ear of Balaam. And very likely, I have pondered it, maybe he was going along to Israel and whispering to them, there's nothing wrong with those nice girls of Moab. There's nothing wrong with eating with those nice companions. There's nothing wrong. You don't have to fall into sin, but there's nothing wrong with it. Can you hear the whisper of Satan in the teaching of Balaam as he actually corrupted the people of God? That's the kind of teaching that was coming in and there were those that held it in the church at Pergamos. And what's it summed up like? It's summed up like this. Be more relaxed in your loyalty. Be more relaxed in your loyalty. You're too loyal to Christ. You don't have to be like that. You can join in the political world. You can join in the social world. You can go to those dances. You can attend those feasts. You don't have to be involved in the idolatry. I know there's idolatry at the feast, said the whisper, but you don't have to be involved in that. You can go and take that social drink with your worldly friends. You can do that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the shows of earth. All the entertainment of earth. Nothing wrong. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That's the flesh being introduced, and there were those in this assembly that were actually holding them. The Lord says, I have against you. You have that doctrine of Balaam. But there was more. There was another line of teaching. If the doctrine of Balaam was be more relaxed in your loyalties, there was a doctrine of the Nicolaitanes that was indeed be more restricted in your leadership. And you can hear, we've dealt with this last night, Saturday night, in connection with the appearance of the Nicolaitanes in the message to the church at Ephesus. But there it's their deeds. Here it's their doctrines. And we ruled out suggestions that this was some sect of Nicholas, the deacon, that was leading to license amongst the people of God, and so on. There's no evidence for that at all in any of the literature, even tradition itself. There isn't any evidence of that. And very likely the word means, the meaning of the term is taken from the words. I conquer the people, the leadership that arises unscripturally and brings the people of God under their domain, into their power, and rules over them. The doctrine, they had actually reached the stage of formalizing their doctrine now. And you can hear what they're saying. Oh, I know in the assembly God has provided elders shepherds and bishops. Overseers is the word. Not our word bishop, it's the word overseer. God has provided that for the guidance and guarding of his people and for the gracing of the assembly and the ministry to the saints and the people of God. God raises up such men. The assembly recognizes them. And it's not a matter of going to this college or that university, producing a university degree, but the Nicolaitanis were in fact saying, you better be more restricted in your leadership. Why are you going to have an unqualified man speak to you? You need qualifications to allow him to fill that place of teaching in your assembly, and therefore be more restricted in your leadership. And you can see how the teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitanis, was coming in. Now, here is the compromise. I suggest that Antipas feared as he faced the situation. He was there probably in the early stages, and he wondered just how far this compromise would go. In the prophetic view of the churches, you recognize that the Pergamon period, as I mentioned earlier, running from the 312, the conversion of Constantine, down to 606 AD, the appointment of the universal bishop, the Bishop of Rome, the first pope, Pope Barnabas, and in that period, then there grew up this that set the teaching of government in the New Testament assembly aside, and they got pastors, clergy, clericalism, and all the rest of it going along there, to bishops, metropolitan, and then the chief bishop, the pope himself. It all emerged at this particular period. You can see how the Lord is indicating certain trends that had to be looked at. And this is the compromise that Antipas feared. These are the conditions. Now what does the Lord say? Which of the Nicolaitanis, he says, which thing I hate. Now here's the instruction. Repent. It's singular. That's the assembly to repent. It's not just individual. It's the assembly repent. Repent, he said, or else I will come unto thee quickly. He threatened to come to the church at Ephesus. I will come. Remove thy lampstand. This is not the coming eschatologically. This is not his coming for the church. This is individual attention in the assembly and his action. I remove the lampstand with the removal of the testimony. Then it is here. I will come against thee, unto thee quickly, will fight against thee with the sword, against thee, with the sword of my mouth. He's revealed to this church as he which hath the sword with, hath a sharp sword with two edges. Don't you see him standing in contrast to the Roman sword, the sword of Rome, the city of the sword? Now he says, the sword is my mouth. That sword I will use. It's discipline. It's the action. Did the Lord take action in Ananias and Sapphira? Did the Lord take action in Corinth? There are many weak and sickly among you. Many sleep. The Lord's disciplinary action, because the assembly itself would not respond if they'd repented. They could have dealt with these false teachers. They could have dealt with those that held the doctrine of Balaam. They could have dealt with those that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitanis. But they wouldn't do it. And their tolerance meant that the Lord himself would have to deal with the situation in a church that proclaimed his name. Solemn, brethren, searching, serious teaching for all our hearts as the Lord looks down into your assembly tonight. But then, let's just have a word, and you'll forgive me for just a couple of minutes. I look at this. We have looked at the conditions Antipas faced. We have looked at the conviction Antipas formed. We have looked at the compromise Antipas feared. And now we look at the communion that Antipas found. Because the Lord did a promise to him that overcometh. And I pointed out on a previous night, I believe that's a description of every believer, greater or lesser degree. It's the overcoming by faith, by believing the Scripture and the Savior, the Spirit of God working in the heart. Every believer. It's not a special class of believers. To him that overcometh, what's he promised? Two things. He promises him food, and he promises him fellowship. I will give thee to eat of the hidden manna. Now, if these believers at Pergamum refuse to compromise, they would likely be ostracized from political gathering. From social gathering, don't invite him, don't invite her. And from particularly, it'll come out in the next letter particularly, the trade guilds. If you weren't a member of the trade guild, you couldn't do anything. That's particularly related to Thyatira. Well, the same thing was emerging in Pergamos, because there was a trade in books and bookbinding. We still have a word in English, Pergamenius. That means the special parchment that was used for books, and so on. But here, the Lord said, they may ostracize you there, but I will give you to eat. There'll be food that you can enjoy that no other can enjoy. The manna was, of course, the food of the wilderness. Speaks of Christ in all his character. And that's the food that the believer feasts upon. But what about the hidden manna? That, I submit, is the manna in the golden pot. The manna that was in the ark. And the hidden things upon which God feeds. He's prepared to share that. The Lord himself is prepared to share it. I'll give thee to eat of the hidden manna. You'll have a food that the worldling, even the worldling Christian, knows nothing about. But then he goes on to say something more. I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Now, some of this word stone is the same word as you have in Acts chapter 10 in connection with the apostle, Acts chapter 26, as he spoke of giving my vote. It's the same word as vote or voice. And some have suggested that this stone was the stone of the panel of jurymen trying a case, and where there was an urn put, and you put in a white stone if you acquitted the accused, or a black stone if you condemned him. A white stone. That is, Christ says, I give you my vote in this connection. You have stood for me. I give you that vote of acquittal against all the charges against you. I don't think so. It's more likely the white stone of the test hospitalis, the white stone of hospitality that in the big houses in Pergamum was given to special guests, and they submitted that stone. It had their name on it, and that stone was submitted when they were granted admission to the various feasts. The believers who stood firm for Christ wouldn't be part of those feasts. They wouldn't be enjoying that fellowship. But Christ said, now listen, I give you a white stone, and upon that stone, a new name written. A new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. So you get a white stone with, I submit, it could be the name of Christ, but I think rather it's the name of the individual. In other words, it's a change of name that they get, a change of name that Christ gave them. You remember men in Scripture, and women in Scripture too, that had their name changed. You remember Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. What is it? They're brought into a new relationship. That new relationship forms a new character, and thus they have a new name. And the Lord is indicating that this fellowship would be enjoyed by those who have stood for me in this alien scene of Pergamum, and thus you'd enjoy a fellowship with divine persons, and enjoying divine things, there'd be food for you, there'd be a fellowship you never expected, the communion that the saint who settles it in his heart, Christ is going to get his place, and there's going to be no compromise with the world that has given Christ a cross. May God bless to us tonight his word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, With that same reverence and fear, we draw nigh to thee and thank thee for our approach on the ground of precious blood. We come tonight with thanksgiving for the rich grace that saved us, for the rich mercy that has followed us ever since. We thank thee for the glory that lies ahead, that we are expecting our blessed Lord in yonder sky. He's coming to take us home. We'd like our Father in the meantime to be faithful to him and seek to serve him until he come again. We need thy hand upon us. We need thy grace to us. We need thy mercy. And we ask thee that it might be our portion tonight. We commend every believer to thy hand, asking for thy blessing upon them, and any in the gathering that are not saved, they may be spoken to by thy word. And even tonight, seek the Savior. We commend this to thee. Our families need thy hand upon them. There are many saints tonight who are passing through times of deep trouble and trial. We commend them to thy care, thanking thee for thy love. We bow in thy presence, part us with divine blessing. We give to thee our thanks, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you could sing a verse or two, please. 657. 657.